Let us pray. So, Father, as we open the scripture again, we pray that this time would be profitable and that the difficult things won't be too difficult and the deeper things will draw us on. So we commit our time to you, Lord, and pray for your blessing upon each of us here. Each of us can profit, each of us can receive something. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
So we're continuing on our journey through Romans, and we're in that section, chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is the most controversial section in the letter, and perhaps also the most difficult. But if it's difficult, we're up to chapter 11, and chapter 11 is probably the most difficult. So we're probably in the most difficult of the most difficult. So that'll be good. And I guess it's one thing about when you do what we're doing and you read the whole book that's in the scripture, you can't just pick out your favourite bits. You can't just pick out the easy bits. You've got to deal with all of it. And that's good, because we want to deal with all that's in the scripture. We don't want to have just half of it for ourselves. We want all of it. So, and we did this overview. What is Romans 9 to 11 all about? And it's about Israel. Where does Israel fit into God's plan of salvation? And what we saw in chapter 9 was that God is sovereign and it's God who saves. God is working. It's salvation. It's his work, not ours. And then in chapter 10, it was made very clear that salvation is by faith alone. And remember that phrase that said, the word is near you. It's in your heart and in your mouth, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what we saw in chapter 10. In chapter 11, there's a number of things told us. That some of the Jewish people have been converted, but most are blind to the truth of the gospel. And then Paul asks the question, well, is the blindness permanent? And he says, certainly it isn't. And then he uses this picture, which we'll see later, of an olive tree and branches that are, so to speak, fruitless being broken off or cut off the olive tree, and other branches from other olive trees grafted in to this olive tree. And then finally he talks about those branches that were broken off being grafted in again. And he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And when he looks back over these millennia, this history, he's just filled with worship and praise and thanksgiving. So we saw in chapter 10 also that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is, he's making it absolutely clear there's only one path to salvation. There's not a Jewish path and a Gentile path. There's only one path. And Christ is the end. He is the goal. And he is the answer to all that the law requires. So we remembered that the law basically commands righteousness. It says, be good. Or even more than that, it says, be perfect. That's what the law says. But we are human and we are sinful and we fail. And that failure means we are all under condemnation. But the same law spoke to Jesus, but when Jesus, under the law, was perfect, he was holy, holy, holy. And the Father could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because he was completely satisfied. So in this sense, Christ fulfilled all of the law. But our faith is in Christ, is in this one who fulfilled the law, who is righteous and who died to bear our condemnation. Because of his death, our faith in him becomes effective and real and changes everything. If the Lord Jesus didn't die, but simply came and lived a perfect life, there would be nothing for us except an example of perfection, but we couldn't reach that example. But his death in our place, bearing our sins, and then his resurrection gives to us hope and life through faith in him. So we ended chapter 10 with this rather unhappy expression, a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 65, where the Lord said, "All day long I've stretched out my hands like in welcome, like in offering a gift to Israel." But he says they are a disobedient and contrary people. So it's an unhappy picture of this nation called God's people. But the question we need to really get clear in our mind is, why three chapters about Israel? And when we think of Israel, Israel is this tiny little nation today. It's only 22,000 square kilometres. It's tiny. I don't know how many of them would fit in New South Wales or fit in Australia. What's the area of Australia? I only know it as 3 million square miles. What's that in kilometres? I don't know. Anyway, Israel is a tiny little piece of land with a tiny population, 0.12% of the world's population. And they're not all Jews. There are a couple of million people in Israel who are not Jewish. And the Jews in the world are roughly 16 or 17 million, something like that, which again is a tiny percentage of the world's population. And what's remarkable, of course, is if you look at the news now, it's full of Israel and has been for years, and yet it's just one tiny nation. No, you say, but there's a war going on there at the moment. Indeed, there is. And there's a war going on in Ukraine as well. And there's a war going on in the Sudan as well. And there are hundreds of thousands of people have been killed in the Congo in a war as well. But the focus and the street demonstrations are all on Israel. And Israel is painted to be as black, you know, the worst nation on earth kind of thing. Why is it so? Why is it like this? And if we go back in history, the Jews have been copying it all the time. In 1936, that was, the historians among us know, that was Kristallnacht. It was the night of broken glass when Jews all across Germany were attacked and shops and businesses and so on were attacked by the Nazis. That's 3 years before the war. In 1946, Britain and America were working on a solution to solve the problem of conflict between Jews and Arabs in this place called Palestine. In 1948, Israel became a nation, and immediately five surrounding nations invaded Israel and attacked them. And there was war in Israel. In 1967, there was the famous Six-Day War. I remember that one. The war lasted 6 days. And Israel was totally victorious. It was extraordinary. And that was against four or five nations. But then in 1973, there was a surprise attack against Israel war erupts in the Middle East. This was called the Yom Kippur War because the attack happened on one of Israel's holy days. But again, Israel won that war as well. So what we're hearing all the time in relation to Israel, and what has been way back in the past as well, is this idea, you know, let us wipe out this nation and let the name of Israel be remembered no more. This saying here is kind of the equivalent of from the river to the sea, because in Arabic, that chant from the river to the sea is from the river to the water, Palestine shall be Arab, no Jews. So, and you know, in so many different places through history, there has been this conflict that's raged against Israel. So you have something like this: let them wipe us out as a nation, let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And where do you find this? That's Psalm 83. Way back then, when the Psalms were written, hundreds of years before Christ, the same sentiment is there. Let us wipe them out. Let us destroy them. Let us get rid of them. The same thing that we're hearing on the streets now. Why is this? Well, we've got a promise from God. The Lord says, you've got to read this carefully, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars. Then the Lord says, if this fixed order departs from before me, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So he's saying, look, it's not going to happen. I'm going to preserve this nation. And then straight after that he says, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. In other words, he's saying, the Lord is saying, even though Israel has sinned so much, I'm not going to cast them away despite that. So what do we see here? God has promised that he's going to preserve this nation. So in as the Lord Jesus said, in the year 70, one stone was not left on another. The Romans sort of obliterated Jerusalem. And from that time, there was no nation of Israel. There was no government of a nation called Israel. And all through those centuries, there was Jewish people clinging on to their heritage and their history, but they had no country, they had no government, they had no army. And it wasn't until 1948 that the nation was again formed. And that is the most remarkable thing. But it was born in warfare, and it continues in warfare. It's like the world is against them. But God says, this people I've formed for myself, and his purpose is that he should show his glory through this people. Does that mean that the Jewish people are all very good and very righteous? Not at all. We saw the history. The Lord said, all day long I've reached out my hands to a contrary people, people who are against me. But God has a purpose. And what would be underneath this purpose? What would be the motivation for this? And the answer is, this is the grace of God. We all know what grace is. Grace is where God gives what's not deserved. And in this nation, he is going to manifest his grace in a way that the whole world will see. So, why Israel? Because it's a nation that God created from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a nation that God has purposes with. He's made a covenant with them that he intends to preserve and he intends to use in the world as his witness. And we know that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he doesn't go back to New York, he doesn't go back to Paris, he doesn't go back to Beijing, he goes back to Jerusalem. He has unfinished business, so to speak, with Israel. Why Israel? Because God has chosen them. And this is something that in chapter 11 we're going to see is important for us to see and recognize. Because if it's from God, we want to see it and understand it. So let us go through chapter 11 and we won't look at every word, but we'll try to get a good understanding. So let's read the first 10 verses. Chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Well, that's a mouthful. So let's have a look. What is he saying? The first question is, has God cast away who? His people. He's talking about this nation that doesn't believe, mostly. And he says, has God cast them away? Has he cast them away totally? And has he cast them away finally? Done, finished, enough. And Paul's answer to that question is, by no means, certainly not. God forbid, no, no, no. He hasn't. So, has God rejected his people? Well, Paul's first answer is no, he hasn't totally rejected them. Remember we said totally and finally. Are they rejected totally? No. Why not? Because Paul says, look at me. I'm a Jew and I'm a believer in Jesus. He says, I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, because if he had rejected them all, then Paul himself would have been rejected. But he's not. The Lord met him and he's believed and he's put his trust in the Lord and he's serving him. So God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. That means he knew in advance what they'd be like. But if he chooses, with that knowledge, then that choice is not going to change. You know, we choose something and then it turns out not to be good. Oh, I made a mistake. Because we didn't know it wasn't good. But when God chooses, he knows. So he's making no mistake. Has God rejected his people? And Paul goes back, he illustrates by himself, but then he also goes back and tells the story of Elijah, refers to the story of Elijah. And we know about Elijah, how he had that competition with the prophets of Baal, with a whole nation, the king, the queen, they were all going after Baal, this revolting idol. And we know how Elijah won that, demonstrated that one true God, and said to the people, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, serve him. Don't be 50-50. But then Jezebel, the queen, sent a message to Elijah, you know, you're gone, I'm going to kill you. And he fled. And he said to God, when he fled, the Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And his answer was, they've killed your prophets. Your people have killed your prophets. Your people have demolished your altars and built altars to Baal. And I'm the only one left. And they're wanting to kill me. And God's answer to him was, no. There are 7,000 people in Israel who refuse to bow the knee to that idol and are faithful. I have kept for myself 7,000. So this is a wonderful little message from God, which is repeated time and time and time again amongst the believers. When the believers in many different places feel, you know, there are so few of us, I'm the only one left, something like that, you know. And then one brother will sort of go like this and say, remember the 7,000 that you don't know about, those who are faithful. Elijah knew nothing about the 7,000, but God knew them all by name. They're there. So, God has not rejected his people. He says there is a remnant, a little number who remain, and they're chosen by grace. So, there is at the present time, Paul says, a remnant, a small number of the Jews who believe in Christ, and grace has chosen them. And he says, well, if it's grace, that means it's God's work. God is giving what is not deserved. And if God is working, then we can be confident. So, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Why? Everybody who's been paying close attention knows what the answer is. Why did Israel fail to obtain what it was seeking? Because it sought it by works and not by faith. Israel said, we'll try and keep the law. We'll be as good as good as good. And of course, they were not good. They were bad. They sought by their own efforts, by the quality of their lives, by their own goodness. Look at how I'm keeping the law. Look at how I'm fasting. Look at how I'm giving this offering and that offering. By their own goodness and not by faith in God and his promises. They didn't obtain it, but Paul says the elect obtained it. So those who God had chosen in Israel, they believed. They saw the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and believed. And the rest, he says, were hardened. That was God's judgment on them. Because they had turned their back on God, then he himself hardened them. They rejected him, so he rejected them. It's a harsh thing, but it's a great truth. So that's the first section. There is a remnant. There are some who believe. So now we go on to the second section, which again begins with a question, from verse 11 through to verse 32. And this is difficult. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So this is difficult. Let's see what he's saying. So he says, did they stumble that they might fall? Like, you know, one can stumble and keep going, but then other people, you know, stumble and then they crash. And so he's saying, well, most of them have not believed. Is this the end? Have they stumbled to be permanently cast away? And the answer is no. So these ones, there are some who are hardened. Is that the end? His answer is no. Rather, he says, through their sin, their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now that is quite something to take on board, isn't it? That Israel didn't believe, rejected the gospel. And if you think of the way God was working in the world, he was working with Israel pretty much entirely. It was to this nation that he sent prophets. It's to this nation that he gave the law. It was to this nation he was working. And then this nation has rejected the Messiah when he came. And it's like as the Lord said, I'm working with this nation. Oh, they don't want me? Okay. And he turns to the rest of the world. Now what I immediately think when I read this is, oh, wait a minute. Does that mean that if Israel did believe, then the rest of the world would have missed out on the gospel? And the answer to that is no. It was always God's purpose to bring this gospel to the whole world. Christ died for the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was always his purpose, but it was going to be accomplished in this manner. So what Paul says after that is that if we have been so blessed by Israel turning away, how greatly we will be blessed when Israel turns back. That's the message in those few verses. But then he goes on, and I'm not reading all of this, but he goes on and he talks about branches being broken off. So he goes into a picture, and the picture is of the olive tree. And the root of this olive tree, well, that goes right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the tree has kind of grown up and has become the tree that it is in Paul's day. But these people who are part of this tree is like the people of God, a picture of the people of God. The people who are called the people of God, because of unbelief, have been broken off. They're no longer part of the tree. But instead the Gentiles have become part of this tree. Because the picture he uses is taking a branch or a twig from another tree and grafting it in to this tree, so it actually grows on this tree and is nourished by the roots and the trunk of this tree. So he says to us who are Gentiles, who are not Jewish, he said, they've been broken off and you've been grafted in. So don't be arrogant, he said, about the branches. You're being nourished by this tree and it's not actually your tree. And somebody will say, but these branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. And Paul says, yeah, that's true. They were broken off because of unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud. You stand by faith. Don't become proud. The humble can believe only. If you become proud, then your faith is going to evaporate. You won't have real faith. So this seems quite strong. They were broken off because of unbelief. Paul says you stand by faith. You need to continue in that faith if you're going to know the goodness of this tree. And he said, note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but kindness to you. But he says you need to continue in this kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And if they don't continue in unbelief, they will be grafted back in. So it's a really useful picture. There's one olive tree, one purpose of God, one people of God. And we have been grafted into this olive tree. And so he says, don't boast. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brethren, lest you be wise in your own sight. What's the mystery? This hidden thing that God has done. The mystery is that a partial hardening has happened to this nation of Israel. They're in unbelief until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, until the full number of people who are going to be saved are saved, and then all Israel will be saved. That is, Israel as a nation will be, we won't look at them and say they don't believe. We'll look at Israel and say, they do believe. And the whole world is going to see this change. It is going to be probably very scary because it's going to come through very, very difficult times. But the promise of God is that deliverer will come out of Zion. He will forgive their sins. You know, I was listening to somebody speaking on the way here, and this man was talking about the Jews and how he is a Jew and how he's been standing up for Jews in America. And then he said, and I'm an atheist. I thought, what? He's a Jew and he's an atheist. And this is the extent of the darkness that many people who are Jewish are in and experiencing. But what God says is all Israel shall be saved. And why is he going to do that for this nation? And the answer is, it's by grace. It's undeserved. It's God's loving gift of grace. And we need to understand that, because we need to look upon that nation of Israel and say, I can see a people who don't deserve the love that God has shown them, but I can see a people whom grace will reach and God has a purpose in them. And that should make them to us also a special people. So Paul says, in regard to the Gospels, they are enemies for your sake. And the people to whom he was writing were persecuted. The Christians to whom he was writing were persecuted by the Jews. So he said, they're enemies. But salvation has come to you because they rejected Christ. He's again using that picture. So he's acknowledging, yeah, they're giving us a hard time. They're enemies. But he says, in regard to election or God's choosing, they are dearly beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, God has made promises 2,000 years before Paul, 4,000 years before us. God has made promises which he is going to keep. And of Israel, he said, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, Christ has come, but the blessing hasn't yet finished. And Paul says the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. That is, God keeps his promises. If the Lord calls you, he calls you. He's not going to change that and change his mind about you. If you've known the love of God once, that love will never change. The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. God doesn't take them back. So he says, for just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but you've now received mercy because they disobeyed, the Jews, so too now they have been disobedient in order that the mercy that you have received, they may also receive. By the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And he says, for God has consigned all to disobedience. Both Jews and Gentiles are identified as sinners. It's not God has made us sinners, but his law convicts us. And inescapably, we know that we are sinners. We are all sinners, and God intends to have mercy on all. That is, without distinction. Doesn't mean every single person in the world will be saved, but it does mean that Jews and Gentiles are included in God's salvation. He wants to have mercy upon all. So this is what Paul has said in these verses, and by all means read through all these verses, and they are a little bit difficult sometimes to follow and to understand, because he uses different pictures. Like, for example, in verse 16, he says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So he's using a picture there of an offering, a first fruits offering that Israel offered to God, and they would take a small portion of the first flour that they'd milled from their harvest, and they'd make some cake, and then they'd offer this cake or this bread to the Lord, and this was a first fruits offering. And what Paul is saying, if this first fruits is set apart to God and hallowed, that means that which it came from is also set apart to God. If the root is set apart to God, then that applies to the branches as well. So he's saying, if God has made promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, well, this carries through to his people as well, those who descended from Israel. So he tells us, don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't be one of those people who says, you know, God's finished with the Jews, they're done. And Christians have said that down through the centuries. And that's one of the reasons why it's difficult for Jews to believe in Jesus, because they've suffered so much at the hands of Christians, or people who call themselves Christian, people who would make the sign of the cross over them and then kill them. This was never what God intended. So we need to have the sort of heart that, you know, the story of Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know it, then listen to Michelle's biography of Corrie ten Boom. But she was a woman in Holland during the Second World War, and her family risked their lives and in fact died because they sheltered the Jewish people from the Nazis. And they didn't do it because the Jewish people believed in Jesus. They didn't believe. But they recognized that this people were God's, God has a purpose in this people. And so they risked their life to save them. I hope that if it ever comes to that, that we could also have that same heart. So we come to that last section, just a few verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So Paul looks back over this long history. For him, it was a 2,000-year history he looked back over and could see the working of God all the way through. And he just said, who could understand, who could have predicted that God would work like this? And he quotes two verses from the scripture. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever taught God anything? Or who has ever even been able to give a gift to God so that God owes you something? Of course, the answer is nobody. And then he says, from him and through him and to him are all things. From God are all things. It's God who works all the way through, and it's to him, for his purposes, are all things. And this simply reminds us of what Jesus said. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the author of human history, and he is the one who will end human history when he comes. He is the one for whom all things are working. It is for him and his glory forever. And Paul says, Amen. So the best thing to remember, well, remember the whole chapter would be better, but instead of memorizing the whole chapter, these last verses, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You can memorize this, and it'll to be a constant reminder of the mystery of God working in human history. And as we saw at the beginning, God is working. God will work in this nation. And the world, the spirit behind the world, knows this. And therefore Israel becomes a focus of unusual hatred and a desire to destroy it. But the Lord will triumph. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we'd be spiritual people with spiritual understanding, and we pray that you would be our teacher, because only you can make these things clear for us. Only you can give us understanding. So we pray that you would be our teacher, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.